And the reading for this evening is from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, to the end. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us, and by his Holy Spirit give us proper understanding of it. I have remarked before that the two ordinances that the Lord has set in the church have become so perverted that they are clean contrary to what the intention was in the first instance. Baptism has become a means in ritualistic churches by which original sin is forgiven, the child is regenerated, and becomes a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Instead of the order that is in the Word of God, repent, believe, and be baptized. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, there is even a greater enormity, the worst being the teaching of transubstantiation, that the very elements of bread and wine are transubstantiated, that is, the substance is changed into the body, blood, and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Corinth, before we get to that part of it, there were other disorders taking place. Now, in the early church, the way of remembering the Lord's death was rather different to probably what any of the churches do today. And they had a commemorative feast where all came together. And it was called a love feast in remembrance of the death of Christ. And they gathered for a fellowship meal, sent and received communications from other churches, and collected money for widows and orphans. But it seems here that wealthier members were bringing food and eating it before other poorer members came who had no food. And so they went away hungry, and others were drunken. This presupposes that they were using alcoholic wine, which would be common amongst the heathen, drunkenness and carousing being very much part of heathen society, like it is today. And so we had this awful situation. There were divisions amongst them, heresies among them, and this greed being manifested in drunkenness with no concern for the poorer members, and this all in supposedly remembering the Lord's death, for which, of course, this was instituted by the Lord. And so he speaks of the fact that they have houses to eat and drink in, rather than despising the church of God and shaming those that have nothing. So there's a whole series of things here. A total disrespect for what was to be commemorated. No feelings of charity towards their brethren in Christ who were poor and had nothing. And then exhibiting the sins of gluttony and drunkenness, all in the house of God. I mean, it could hardly be worse. And so he says, I don't praise you in this at all. And that was putting it very mildly. He says, I despise ye the church of God. Well, to behave in such a manner is to despise the church of God and the God of the church. You know, the Bible speaks of the fact, and Paul speaks of it later on, everything is to be done decently and in order. There should be reverence and godly fear. We see today, and especially in charismatic circles, there are scenes which are shameful. One feels like hiding away when we see the things that are happening, all in the name of evangelicalism. Of course, it is the devil's intention to bring shame upon a worthy name and thereby undermine people's confidence in what the word evangelical stands for, namely the gospel. The devil loves to cause shame within the church because that does more harm than 1,000 sinners, 1,000,000 sinners in the world, so to speak. And so Paul then sets out the proper order in which things are to be done. He said he had received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. This indicates that he had this by revelation from God, rather than, as some think, he had received it from other of the disciples. I doubt he would use the expression, I have received of the Lord, if he hadn't received it by divine revelation. And he said, that which also I delivered unto you, past tense. They had already been told about the Lord's Supper, as we call it, and what it meant. And it obviously hadn't been taken heed of, and there were these terrible disorders and abuses taking place. As I've remarked already, when we consider the church at Corinth, we can hardly credit that these people were truly Christian, as it would seem many of them were, because he addresses them as brethren, as I've already noted. So he speaks of the fact that it was the same night in which the Lord Jesus was to be betrayed that he took the bread, and we know it was the eve of the Passover, and we know that the Lord's Supper replaced the Jewish Passover for Christians. And as I've remarked before, Christians should not participate in a Jewish Passover, because that is a denial that the Messiah has come. They are still remembering the deliverance from Egypt and what that meant of the angel of death passing over the houses where the blood of the beasts were displayed upon the door. And now the angel of death passes over those who have, as it were, the blood upon them, in a spiritual sense, obviously, and they shall not see death in the fullest sense of which the Bible means. So he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. That word given thanks is eucharistio, it's a verb obviously. Ritualistic churches often call the communion service the Eucharist, but it is never called that in the Bible. The noun Eucharist is not used, but it's by ritualistic churches to sort of put a mystery on the whole thing, rather than the plain teaching of the Word of God. So he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And of course the obvious reference to being his body is, well, this represents my body. He spoke in John of saying, speaking of the fact that he came down from heaven. He says, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven to give life unto the world. And we know that in the Gospel of John, when he spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many of the disciples were offended, because of course they took it literally, as they normally did, and they went away. Well, as I've remarked before, in that instance, they were properly offended when they understood it the way they did, because, of course, it was clean contrary to what the Old Testament taught, in Leviticus in particular, about eating flesh and drinking blood, that's human flesh. So he blessed the bread, he broke it, he said, this is my body. Do it in remembrance of me. It's to indicate his body broken, though a bone of his wasn't broken, but his flesh was broken and torn after that the scourgers had finished with him, and the nails in his hands and his feet and the spear in his side, his beard plucked out. He was a complete mess. That in itself shows the wickedness in the heart of man against the most perfect of beings. They hated him without a cause, and they hated him because he exposed their sin and their hypocrisy, nothing has changed. The same applies today. And then he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now notice, he supped from the cup, which, if we take the ritualistic Romanist view of this, that he drank his own blood. No doubt also, though it doesn't say, but no doubt he also ate the bread, which means he ate his own body. So picture this, he's sitting there, well, they'll be reclining actually on low couches as they did in the East at that time. And they're all there together with a low table in front of them, holding the bread and the wine. And now he takes the bread and breaks and said, "This is my body." He eats a bite of it himself, and he hands it to his disciples. So there they are, all munching on the body of Christ. Even though his body is right there in the middle of them, whole and entire, because as yet, of course, it hadn't been beaten and torn by the scourges and so on. And then he says, "This is my blood," and he drinks it. So he's eating his own flesh and drinking his own blood, as the disciples then do following on. I mean, what can be more ridiculous? I mean, his body is there, the blood's flowing through his veins. It's not yet been shed, his body's not yet broken. And the Church of Rome and others, ritualistic churches, says, well, no, the bread's no longer bread, it's the body of Christ. Physical and spiritual, the whole Christ. And his blood, the wine is the blood of Christ. Now I said this often. It is incredulous that any human being would give credit to such nonsense, that the wine, the bread and the wine, which is bread and wine, it looks like it, it tastes like it, if it's chemically analyzed, that's what it is, bread and wine. "Oh no," says the ritualist people, "it's not, it's only got the appearance of bread and wine. But it really isn't, it's the body and blood of Christ." So it's called transubstantiation, a change of substance. But if the substance of a thing changes, then the appearance will change. Because the appearance of a thing is because of how it is made up, the substance of it. Bread appears to be bread because it is the substance of bread in it. If it became flesh, it would have the appearance of flesh because the substance would be changed. This is sort of evolution, which I don't believe in, of course, at the gallop. The bread has evolved, but they say transubstantiated into the body and divinity of Christ. I mean, it's a satanic delusion. There's no other explanation for it. Or a non-thinking acceptance of what is unacceptable. I really can't understand educated people, well-educated people, sensible people, normally, believing this. But of course the Bible tells us if we receive not a love of the truth, God will send us a strong delusion that we should believe a lie. So the Church of Rome and other ritualistic churches teach that upon the words of consecration, the substance of the bread and the wine are changed into the body, divinity, blood of Christ. And of course, eating flesh, human flesh, and drinking human blood is contrary to the word of God. In fact, drinking any blood is contrary to the word of God. And that was reiterated at the first council in Jerusalem. They were to abstain from things strangled and from blood. I mean, it's incredulous. Sorry, it's incredible that people would credit such a thing. And it is the chief means of grace within the ritualistic churches. And it should be taken at least weekly. Whereas it is a remembrance of the one sacrifice for sin forever. As those of you who have been with me at Walsingham often heard me say, what is it they don't understand about once and one? Is it the O, the N, the C, or the E? I mean, Hebrews, three times, this thing, three distinct times, speaks of the fact that he offered up one sacrifice for sin forever, and then after he had offered up that one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, henceforth expecting until his enemies should become his footstool. On the cross, he cried, "It is finished." It was a perfect atoning sacrifice, which completely met the requirements of divine justice and satisfied divine justice. He was the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. He met all the requirements of divine justice by that one sacrifice for sin forever. And it is that we are to remember with thankfulness, that the Lord Jesus Christ, betrayed as he was, come back to that in a minute, by a false disciple, instituted the Lord's Supper in order that disciples might remember that he was laying down his life for them. And of course that we remember this also. And we might think upon this, what it cost for us to be redeemed from sin, that the eternal Son of the eternal God and the eternal God the Son should become man for us men and our salvation, that he kept the law perfectly in our behalf, listened to the revilings of men, and the sneerings, and the nastiness, went about doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, teaching truth. Oh, that's what riled them, the teaching of the truth as it does today. And they crucified the Lord of glory. How awful that was, but we are to remember that Christ laid down his life for the sheep willingly, because he loved them and gave himself for them. He wasn't coerced by the Father into doing this. He willingly did it because he loved us with an everlasting love. It is this that we are to remember, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Not by physically drinking it, which is an impossibility because it's already been shed, and in fact is repulsive, but spiritually speaking, that we believe what it represents and what was obtained by the shedding of it. So that in grateful thanks, we would give thanks for what the Lord has done for us. He has done great things for us, of which we are very glad indeed, and should be humbled that this is the suffering that Christ hath to endure in order that sinners like us could be forgiven freely and eternally. And he speaks of the fact, he says, this cup, he said that this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Well, the cup wasn't a New Testament, a New Covenant. The cup was a cup. But of course he was saying this cup, what's in it, represents the New Covenant in my blood. And he first drank of it. He drank the bitterness of that cup in order that we would have the sweetness of it. By that I mean, the New Covenant could only be ratified by his undergoing the punishment due to our sin, so that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe. It was a bitter cup he had to drink when the wrath of the Father was poured out upon him in all its fury against sin, and who in his own self bare our sin in his body on the accursed tree. It was a covenant engagement whereby he undertook to take the punishment for our sins, so that subsequently the Spirit of God would be sent forth and gather in the elect, either with the dissemination of the word or the preaching of the word. For it is by that means that God has ordained the elect are brought to glory. That is why we preach and witness, or should preach and witness. Also, of course, the saints of the Old Testament, they looking forward to the promises, the shedding of the blood of Calvary had a retrospective effect. That's why the Bible speaks of the blood being shed from the foundation of the world. In the purposes of God it was, and it had a retrospective effect, so that the saints in the Old Testament, believing the promises, were fully justified as we are. But now the justice of God was upheld, so that the accuser could not accuse anymore, in that God justly punished Christ in order that sinners like us and the Old Testament believers should go free. And then he says we are to do this as often as we do it till he comes. Obviously, when he comes, there's no need to remember anymore because he is present. Indeed, one of the words for Christ coming again is parousia, means presence. We don't have to remember somebody when they're present with us. And he said he'll eat it new with us in the Father's kingdom. I'm not exactly sure what that means, and I'm not too concerned about that. It's the here and now that we need to be concerned about, and that we are ready for the hereafter, that our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake on the basis of that one sacrifice for sin, which we should believe in, have faith in, rather than this blasphemous fable, as a 39 article calls it, and dangerous deceit of the Mass and transubstantiation and so on. And then he serves a warning. If we eat and drink the cup of the Lord, eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Notice that he calls it bread and cup. But it is what it symbolizes, of course, and if we eat it unworthily, instead of it being a blessing, it will be the cause of judgment. You know, the apostle speaks earlier on in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Instead of coming together for a blessing, the way they're behaving, it was to their detriment, which would inevitably result in judgment upon them, and it indeed already had. For it says, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to themselves." Judgment. That damnation is not speaking of eternal damnation. It's literally bringing judgment on themselves, and they're not discerning the Lord's body, that they are not seeing what it represents. Indeed, by their behavior, all they wanted was a feast, gluttony and drunkenness. I mean, it was a shambles, one of the many things that the apostle was wanting to put right. And already this judgment has set in. He said, "Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Many are dead. Sleep is used of believers when they die. So it's not that they were in hell if they were true believers, but they'd been cut off. Others were weak and sickly. I mean, it's such a serious business. We should not come to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin. We should not come to the Lord's table holding things against a brother or a sister. If we do have a genuine reason that we are grieved by a brother or sister for what they may have done, then we should go to them and get it put right. If we are the offenders, we should apologize and ask forgiveness from them. Not forgiveness as is God grants forgiveness, but that they'd forgive us for offending against them. Or if we've been offended against, that they might acknowledge the offense and repent of it. There's nothing worse, as I've often said, than divisions and ill feeling amongst believers. It's the one thing above all others that's going to grieve the Spirit of God. And God's not going to put up with it. And so judgment falls. And look what he says, "Many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dead." Not one or two, many of them had been cut off. Many of them were living, but under judgment. And he said, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Now, this is not talking about being judged by others, but being judged by God. We are to examine ourselves. Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself." Self-examination can be a humbling experience, should be. You see, we're too quick to examine other people and condemn other people without having a look at ourselves and seeing where our failures are, which are many. We are to examine ourselves. We are to judge ourselves. And if we judge ourselves honestly and confess our sins to the Lord and put right wrongs between ourselves and others, if we are guilty, we should confess it. If they are guilty, we should ask them to repent and put it right and reason with them. We shouldn't hold grudges and bitterness against brethren and do nothing about it. And he says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's why I say, though as many sleep, they hadn't been cast into hell. It was the ultimate chastisement that were cut off in order that they shouldn't be condemned with the world. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And that chastening can be extremely severe if necessary. And this was the ultimate chastisement, is that some of them were cut off, they were dead. Others were weak and sickly for the same reason. But they hadn't obviously woken up as to why they were weak and sickly. Now, let me say, of course, people who are weak and sickly doesn't necessarily mean that they in sin, and we shouldn't make the mistake that Job's comforters made, in that they were insinuating, well, you must have sinned, and that's why you're in the situation you're in. And there were no comfort to him at all. They were condemning him, because they automatically thought, well, this wouldn't have happened to you unless you were a real bad man. Which, of course, he wasn't. And so here it's a different matter. It was because of their behavior that judgment had come upon them, but it was chastening, it was a corrective. And those who had died obviously didn't heed the warnings, but their deaths should have served as a warning to others and to us. So if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged by the world. Or should I say, we should not be judged by God. The world would judge us anyway. If we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged either by our brethren or by God himself, if we put things right and have an honest assessment. But if we don't, and God passes judgment on us, it's a chastening, not a condemnation. That's what verse 32 clearly teaches. We're chastened of the Lord in order that we should not be condemned with the world. As I've already said, as whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and chastiseth every son whom he receives. And so he says, verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry for one another. Because this was not what they were doing, as we have seen in the previous verses, that there were those that come in, especially those who had more than enough. They weren't waiting for those who didn't have anything in order to share what they had with those who hadn't anything. They were eating and drinking and becoming drunk and so on, weren't waiting for the others. I mean, it just exhibited a totally ungodly, unbrotherly attitude. And Paul's still dealing with them as believers. Believers can behave sometimes worse than unbelievers in some instances and ways. No charity at all being exhibited. So he said, wait for one another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. That is, you shouldn't come hungry, eat at home, so that you don't come to the house of God and eat the lot, and leave nothing for those who have nothing. And it said that you should not come together unto condemnation, that is judgment. As he said, that we're not coming together, verse 17, for the better, but for the worse. And so instead of obtaining a blessing and remembering the Lord's death in the proper manner, with the proper spirit, they were bringing condemnation upon themselves. Not damnation, but judgment, condemnation. That word damnation actually should be judgment. And they weren't damned to hell, but some of them had died. That was the ultimate chastening. They obviously were so obstinate that the Lord removed them as a warning to the others who were weak and sickly. And so it is that we should examine ourselves, not only before we would come to the Lord's table, but every day. We should take stock. We should consider what we've done or what we haven't done during the day, attitudes, thoughts, actions, words, humbling experience, how far short we fall of the standard of the Word of God. How often are our thoughts not of God at all? Yes, I know the business of the world does take up our thoughts, but at the same time, there's time for the thinking up on eternal matters and the Word of God, and, you know, thinking about all spiritual things. There is time for that. There are pressures, of course, that in this life that sometimes makes it difficult for time for prayer and meditation. We're pressured in this world, but we should still be thinking upon the Lord and the things of God, and are we as we ought to be? And none of us are. But, as I say, if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't be condemned with the world. So let a man examine himself, let a woman examine herself. Let us eat of that bread and drink of that cup, rightly discerning and understanding what it is meant to symbolize. The breaking of the body of Christ, the outpouring of his blood, that speaks in the Old Testament prophetically of the scourging of Christ. It says how they ploughed upon his back. The scourging laid open the flesh to the bone. He would have been in utter agony before ever he got to the cross. And then to have the wrath of God poured down upon him, the wrath that should have fallen upon us. May we, in the words of the hymn, pray, O help, O make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. May it humble us. May it make us be thankful. May we be determined to live our lives to the glory of God and to the welfare of humanity, bearing in mind that their the greatest need is the need of salvation. Amen.